the message for tonight. There's an outline in the order of service to help you follow some of that or to take notes if you wish. If there's time, we like to have a few minutes of discussion at the end. But again, if you ask the question, what is it that makes Christianity unique and distinctive? What is it that makes Christians unique and distinctive? Is it that they admire and worship Jesus Christ? Is it that we agree to certain doctrines and the teachings of the church? Or is it that we practice certain morals? Well, some of those may be more or less true. But deep at the heart of what makes us unique by being Christians is our union with Jesus Christ. John Stott, the great preacher and commentator, puts it this way. He said, it's the fact that we have a new solidarity as a people in Christ. Union with Christ. That's the issue I want to explore tonight, and I wanted to explore it because it actually does come out in the passage that we looked at last week concerning our salvation. Last week we talked about, in Ephesians 2, 1 to 10, Paul there describes our condition before we come to Christ, the fact that we're dead in trespasses and sins and we're subject to a bondage to the world, the flesh and the devil and under the wrath of God and all those things. But then God acts in mercy and grace and love and he rescues us. But implicit in this passage, you could not notice it as you read through, but implicit in that passage is some little words that write home for us how those realities of grace actually come to us. They come to us in union with Christ. And that's I just want to explore that with you again tonight. But if you look in that passage in Ephesians chapter 2, you'll see a couple of little phrases that just write this home. Let me just read through a few verses 4 to 7, and highlight for you where Paul mentions as a glorious reality our union with Christ. In verse 4, see, this is the great but God, the but God of grace in response to our need and sin, but God being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. There it is right there. Together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. And then verse 6. And raised us up with him. See that? And seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. All of these little phrases writing home again and again something of this great and mysterious reality, a union with Christ. Again in verse 7, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. There's two little words in the original languages that basically say in Christ. Paul uses those two little words in his letters 164 times. In Christ. That's the great undergirding reality of our Christian faith, that we are united to Christ. What that means, we want to explore a little bit of, but it would take sermon after sermon to delve into the richness of what it means to be united to the Lord Jesus Christ. Another writer, James Montgomery Boyce, says this of Christianity. He says, Christianity is Christ, Christ alive in his people, Christ in us. You see, in Ephesians particularly, and just reflecting on how Paul uses this idea of being united to Christ, if you go back to chapter 1 of Paul's letter to the Ephesians, and all the way through that passage from verse 3 to verse 14, again and again and again, he uses little words that talk about our union with Christ. Just quickly look at it with me, just to write this home. Verse 3 of chapter 1, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. Verse 4, even as he chose us in him. Before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace with which he has blessed us. In beautiful words here, in the beloved. In the beloved. Well, if you just, you could keep on going through that passage and see that that implication of union with Christ. It's been described as the heart of Paul's religion. It's been described as the central truth of the doctrine of salvation. Just reflect for a moment again on the centrality of this teaching, our union with Christ, before I even try and explain anything of what it means. In Scripture, it's viewed in a number of ways. In Scripture, it's viewed as us being in Christ, or Christ being in us, or us being like Christ, or us being with Christ. Some people have called it the mystical union because there is some mystery about it. Some of the workings of our union with Christ are not fully understood, but we know what we know through Scripture. There is things that we can know about that, and those things are just wonderful. But just consider it from this point of view. If we consider, I hope you don't mind if I get a little bit doctrinal here, but this helps us see how wonderful these things are. If we consider the whole scope of our salvation, the whole scope of being saved covers a whole bunch of subjects and realities. It covers the gospel call that God calls us as we hear his word and we come. It covers issues like the rebirth, being born again, being converted, which is that we repent and we put our trust in Christ. It covers that issue of justification, which I'll come back to, that before a holy God we have a right standing. Other issues of our salvation are adoption, that we are adopted into the family of God. We are sons and daughters of the living God. That as we go through this life, we grow in likeness to Christ, and we persevere to the end, and when we die, we're secure, and when we die, we're glorified. Our souls go to be with Christ, and eventually our bodies arise. Now, that's the whole scope of our salvation in a nutshell. But here's the glorious reality. The underlying spiritual reality behind all of those is union with Christ, that we are united to the Lord Jesus Christ. Some people have used this illustration that's apparently, someone here might even correct me, but it's said that British used a rope in the Navy that had a particular thread going through the middle, a coloured thread. Not sure why, maybe it was to identify the rope, but wherever you cut the rope, there was that coloured thread. Well, here it is with our salvation and the doctrine of salvation. Wherever you open it up and wherever you examine these great realities, there you find that one abiding theme of union with Christ. Well, what does it mean? Well, let me just, in the time that we have, explore a couple of aspects of it. The first is that the roots of our union with Christ are actually in eternity. Our union with Christ, in fact, goes all the way back to eternity past and continues on into eternity future. In eternity past, we read it very clearly in Ephesians 1, verse 4. I just read it before. We were told that we were chosen in him, that is, we were chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him in love. Now, what does this mean? Well, again, how can I explain all of this? It does mean this. That even before the world came into being, long before we came into being, long before this created order came into being, God himself chose us in Christ. looking down through time, he knew us. He knew all the other believers. He knew the believers to come, and he united us to Christ. One writer says that Christ must never be thought of apart from his people, nor his people apart from Christ. And that's the reality from eternity. Even before the world existed, he saw us as united to Christ. Just as God contemplated that the whole human race would be united to Adam and represented by him and fall in him, so too in the glorious counsel of God's will, he chose a people to be united with Christ. But that union is something like this. In the one decision, he chose the Redeemer and the redeemed and saw them as united. You know, part of that glorious reality is that when Christ came in the fullness of time and offered himself up upon the cross, in the mind of God, we are already united to Christ. So as he dies for sin, he dies for our sins, and as he's raised to life, he's raised for our life. Man, that's wonderful. So there it is. It begins in eternity. The roots of our union are in the plan and purpose of God from eternity. Not in our plan and purpose. Not in our life or our decisions or our behavior. It's in the plan of God to be united with Christ from the foundations of the earth. And as I listed before, there are many aspects to that that become realities about us in the present, but one of those is justification. So here's another big theological word. But justification, very important. And I'm just using this as one of the ways that that God's work in our salvation is linked to our union with Christ. What is justification? Justification is that doctrine that says, before a holy God, we are declared righteous. Okay? That's a wonderful thing. See, because every day in our earthly experience, we know and see that we are unrighteous. Before coming to Christ, we wrestle with sin, and after coming to Christ, there is still a wrestling. And so there are ways in our lives where we don't see righteousness, but the great teaching of our salvation is that as a legal standing before God, we are declared righteous. And so you ask, well, how can that be? I don't always see that righteousness working out in my life, and yet God says, I stand before him as righteous. Well, how can that be? It's because of our union with Christ. You see, our righteous standing before God is not by our works. It's not even because of the faith by which we've believed in Christ and received that declaration of righteousness. Ultimately, our righteous standing before God is based in our union with Christ because he is righteous and he represents us before a holy God. There's one great verse that just writes that home so beautifully, isn't it? 2 Corinthians 5:21. For our sake, 2 Corinthians 5:21, for our sake he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him, you see the union, we might become the righteousness of God. There it is. In Christ and our union with him, a great exchange has taken place. A most profound and gracious exchange. Our sin, which deserves judgment, has been given to him, and he's received the judgment. And his righteousness, his perfect righteousness as the Son of God, has been taken and credited to our account, so that when God looks at us, he sees us as being united to Christ, who is righteous, and therefore he declares us righteous in him. Glorious again, isn't it? Think about a court of law. I go to a court of law. I've been found guilty of driving at excessive speeds, which may or may not be possible. But I'm guilty. okay? And the judge sees me and he's about to declare me guilty, and another person stands up and says, I'll credit my non-speeding to his account. So the judge says, okay, I'll take that. You can go free, you're not guilty. That's how God views us in Christ. We have a representative. Not a distant representative. Not someone we don't know, or never heard of. It's the Christ to whom we are united. And in our union with him, his righteousness stands for us. That's marvelous, isn't it? Well, in a sense, you know, that could be viewed in a somewhat impersonal way. Like someone who pays my fines and I never know who they are. But in the glorious plan of God, you see, as I just said, the one who gives us his righteousness is someone we know. Someone we are spiritually united to. Again, that, if you just turn back to the passage in Ephesians 2, it comes out there. I talk about a real union. It's a real union. In verses 4 to 7, three things he says as he reflects on that union. That we've been made alive, that we've been raised up with Christ, and that we've been seated with him in the heavenly realms. Let me explore that very quickly. Being made alive with him. See, in that passage, he's saying once we were dead, we were spiritually dead toward the things of God. But being united to Christ, we're made alive to the things of God. Our hearts have been made new. Christ now lives in us. It is the fundamental transforming reality. Without it, and the change that it brings, a person could not in any sense be a Christian. There must be that union with Christ that creates that newness of life, that newness of heart toward the things of God, so that we can end up saying what Paul says in Galatians 2, it is no longer I who live. It's not me. It's Christ who lives in me. It doesn't make us perfect, but it recognizes there's a spiritual turnaround, a new direction, new attitudes, new desires, new commitments. New life in Christ. The second thing he says there in verses 4 to 7 is that we've been raised up with Christ. We've been made alive and we've been raised up. In a sense, that reflects on him being raised from the grave, and then, as the Gospels and Acts tell us, he's been taken up into heaven. Being made alive means we have new hearts. Being raised with him, in a sense, means we belong to a new realm, a new place. We're no longer creatures of this world, but creatures of a greater realm, a heavenly and spiritual one. Martin Lloyd-Jones said, listen to what he says. Listen to what a great preacher says. The Christian is lifted up into an entirely new thought realm. Lifted up into an entirely new thought realm. And he judges everything now in the light of it. He has a new standard of values. He assesses things in an entirely different way. What he wants to know about anything now is not what sort of a kick he will get out of it, not what sort of pleasure will it bring him, but rather what is its value to his soul. Raised up with Christ means we live in a new realm. And then he says we've been seated with Christ in the heavenly realms. Well, that's a very rich thing to say, isn't it? You see that there in verse 6? We've been raised up with him and seated with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. The difficulty with that passage is we tend to think, yes, that's what's going to happen. That's what, if we belong to Christ, we will be seated with him in the heavenly realms in the future in glory. But Paul actually uses a past tense to say that. He's saying there's a sense in which we have already been seated with him in the heavenly places. Well, again, that's part of our union with Christ, you see, but I think it means a couple of things. It uses the past tense concerning our future glory to be seated with Christ to write home the fact that that is so certain. It is so certain, it is almost as though it's already taken place. The second thing is, I think, thinking about Christ reigning from the right hand of the Father, triumphant over sin and death, with all authority in heaven and on earth given to him, and thinking about somehow us being united to him in those realities, that he reigns triumphant over sin and death and over all the nations. It kind of makes us think, well, if I'm united to Christ in that reality, what does that mean for me as a person living in the world now? It calls us to seek to live out some of those realities, triumphing in our wrestling with sin and death, recognizing the authoritative power of his gospel in the world, recognizing his authority in our battles with the world, the flesh, and the devil. See, we can live often very defeated lives. We think about, I'm united to Christ in his reign and authority, which I will fully experience in the future. But what does it mean now in my wrestlings in this world? Well, those three realities there that Paul spells out, as Christ is made alive and raised up and seated at the right hand of the Father, Paul is saying we too, being united to him, share in those realities. Now I'm going to conclude now with three important implications from our union with Christ: security, vitality, and purity. That's three good things. Hey. The first is our security. You know, I said before that our union with Christ stretches from eternity past into eternity future. Romans 8 is reflected on that fact, that our union with Christ cannot be broken. If we truly are his people, truly saved, truly united to him, then it's a union that cannot be broken. And so the great Heidelberg Catechism asks the question, what is your only comfort in life and in death? And the answer is that I am not my own, but belong, body and soul, in life and in death, to my faithful Savior, Jesus Christ. That I am not my own, but I belong, body and soul, in life and in death, to my faithful Savior, Jesus Christ. Paul said in Romans 14, verse 8, whether we live or die, we belong to the Lord. See that? So that's why that passage in Hebrews that we read earlier said he's taken away the fear of death. If we're united to him, then death can have no victory. Yes, we will die. Yes, our bodies will die. But if we are united to Christ, then death cannot separate us. So when we die, we are with him. I love this reality. See, being enough years in ministry, I've had to do enough Christian funerals, and Christian funerals are some of the most glorious things to do. To be able to declare these realities, that being united to Christ, we cannot be separated from Christ. So here's how it works out at a funeral. We can talk about the confidence we have that this believer, having died, is now with Christ, but at the same time we're dealing with a body. We put it in the ground or we cremate it. But here's this reality. Even that body, being united to Christ, cannot be separated from Christ. And Christ has made a promise that when he comes in all his glory, he will raise that body to be like his. You see the security we have? We shall not be destroyed. Not one part of us. Our physical part may wait. I say at the graveside, when we place this body in the ground or do whatever we do so with care, because this body belongs to Christ. This body is united to Christ. What a glorious security. Maybe I should ask if you have that security, because it's available in Christ. Second thing is vitality. You see, union again, just to write that home, union again isn't just a theological construct. It's an experiential reality. We call it union and communion. Because he lives in us and we live with him. He's a living Savior. We have a relationship with him. We can know him. In fact, the bottom line is that for us as believers, that vital relationship with Christ ought to be the most important reality in our lives. To personally know Jesus Christ, who has so loved us and who has so committed himself to us. See, we have to ask that question as he lives with us and loves us. Are we growing in that relationship with him so that we can say there is nothing more important in all the world than knowing him? Some time ago we looked at Psalm 73, and that's that great confession that the psalmist makes after all his wrestlings in life. This is his great confession at the end of that psalm. He says, Psalm 73, verse 25. Here's his reflection on union. Nevertheless, I am continually with you. You hold my right hand. You guide me with your counsel, and afterward you will receive me to glory. Whom have I in heaven but you? And there is nothing on earth that I desire besides you. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God, read Christ, is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. That's a vital union, a living, growing union where we begin to understand that the idols of this world and all their promises will never satisfy, but there is one who will not fail us. And the third thing is purity. If we are so united to Christ, then that becomes to us the great incentive to a holy life. A Christ-like life. See, if you explore this in Paul's letters, he spells out at the beginning that the glories of the gospel, what we have in Christ, and then when he comes in the second place to exhort people to holy living, to dispense with that way of living and to take up that way of living, he's basically saying, bedrock, what he's saying is, he says you should be living what you are. If you are people in Christ, then live out being a person in Christ. If you're in Ephesians now, see that in chapter 4, verse 1. Paul says, I therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called. Live worthily of the calling to which you have been called. Live worthily to being a person in Christ. We read Romans 6 as our time of confession and repentance. Romans 6 is saying, you've died with Christ and you've been raised with Christ. Therefore, it shows in newness of life. Being united to Christ in his death and resurrection, sin shall no longer be your master. To be united with Christ means to be identified with his attitude to sin. It means to have access also to Christ's power to reign over sin and to be engaged in battle with sin, not defeat. Let me close with this quote, reflecting on that call to purity of life and our union with Christ. One writer says, as Paul would have said, that a Christian is a person who strives every day he lives to make more and more real and actual and visible and convincing that which he is ideally and potentially by his union with Jesus Christ. His relationship to Christ constrains him. It is a fact, but it is also a duty. It is a present reality, but also a beckoning ideal. Are you in Christ, says Paul to the believer? Then be a man or woman in Christ indeed. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this time to reflect on this great teaching. And we just We just pray that you would send us home rejoicing in what it means to be united to the Lord Jesus Christ and growing in that union, finding that vital union with Him to be the thing that matters more than anything else. Thank you for the security it gives us. And give us the grace to live out the holiness of life it calls us to, as we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.